An adulterous, evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. In other words, the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient for anyone who's seeking the Lord. God has revealed himself in his word. But these people want a sign. In John chapter 2, he turned to a group of them once and he said, I know why you're following me. You're following me because of the miracles. That's why you're following me. But Christ didn't reveal himself to them. Another time he said, I know why you're following me. Because you ate the loaves and the fishes and were filled. And our Lord took those 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed the multitude. Oh, that impressed them. That really impressed them. But they're always seeking a sign, a sign, a sign, a sign, a sign. Well, the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. Something clever, something new, something unusual. I'll show you a summary of that in Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 19. When Paul was down in Corinth, well, he's in Athens here. He was in Athens and preaching to the philosophers. And this summed them up. This sums them up. Acts 17, 19. They took Paul, Acts 17, 19, and brought him under Areopagus. That was the highest court in Athens, Mars Hill, where these fellows met and debated and argued and disputed. Saying to Paul, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. We're always interested in something new, something unusual. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians, Grecians, and strangers, which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new, unusual word of wisdom. Weren't satisfied with old truth. God's truth. They wanted to hear something new. But it hasn't changed. Go back to my text, 1 Corinthians 1:22. The religious require a sign. That's still true today. Religious people today are still trying. Watch them on television. Listen to them. Read after them. They're still trying to prove to themselves and prove to others there's a God. They're trying to prove it, not by his word, but they're trying to prove it by things they feel and see and do, like healing folks, seeing signs in the heavens, hearing voices, seeing statues cry. All of this signs, miracles, wonders we're seeking. And when these things are not present, which they're not, when they're not present in reality and truth, they pretend that they're present. They pretend to heal people. They screen them and pretend to. They pretend. They can't speak in other languages, so they pretend to. They don't have a word of inspiration, so they pretend to have a word of knowledge. They can't prophesy the future, so they pretend to. All this is pretense. Tongues, signs, healings, all these things. They're not satisfied with the word. Show us a sign. Prove there's a God. Prove that he's all-powerful. And the world today, is not this true more than ever? Given over to man's wisdom. They seek after those things which appeal to and satisfy the human intellect. Instead of training our preachers in the house of God, in the church, training our preachers and missionaries, instead of training them under experienced pastors like Paul trained Timothy, Elijah trained Elias, Timothy trained another one. Instead of that way, we send them away somewhere to schools, to seminaries and colleges and special institutions where men will teach them the word of God's not so. Isn't that right? The same thing today. The religious seek a sign to prove there's a God. And the world seeks wisdom. But, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. The Christ of the cross. Did you hear that last verse he sang? The Christ of the cross is the theme of my song. The wonderful Christ of the cross. Let others who will praise the cross of the Christ. The Christ of the cross is my theme. It's not the cross we worship, it's the Christ who died on that cross. It's not the cross that saves me, it's the blood he shed on that cross that saves me. So we preach while the Jews seek after a sign, and the world seeks after wisdom or some new, clever, unusual thing, we preach Christ crucified. Our substitute, who took our guilt and our sins in his body on the tree and satisfied the holy law of God and the justice of God that we might be saved. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews, to the religious, a stumbling block. Why would Christ crucified be a stumbling block to the religious? The Bible all the way through talks about the lamb slain, the Passover lamb, the lamb slain on Jewish altars, all the way through it talks about the lamb slain. But here's the reason Christ crucified is a stumbling block. Because a religious man can't have his righteousness and Christ too. You see what I'm saying? They want a cross. They don't mind having a cross. The cross can serve as an example. The cross can serve as a martyr's throne. The cross can serve as the pulpit for a moral reformer, but not as an altar on which a substitute dies and sheds his blood for our sins. That's right. We'll wear a cross, we'll put one on the steeple, but we're not going to trust him who died on the cross, because we want our righteousness and his too. We want our works and his too. We want what we do. Let me show you that in Romans 10. These religious Jews, this is what Paul, nobody knew them better than Paul. He said, I'm one of them. In Romans chapter 10, listen. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for these people is they might be saved, these religious Jews. I bear them record. I know them. I was a Pharisee. I was a member of this highest Jewish court. Concerning the law, I was blameless. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a member of the Sanhedrin. I know these people, and here's their problem. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? It's Christ. Christ is God's righteousness. Christ in his perfect life, in his perfect obedience, as a man born of a woman, born under the law, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He imputed to us a perfect holiness, a perfect righteousness. You can't have his and yours. You see that? But they're rejecting his, they're ignorant of his, and they're going about to establish their own righteousness. The Pharisee who prayed in the temple, he said, Lord, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. You only require one time, but I do it twice. I give tithes of everything I possess, everything I own. I cut out the tenth. I'm not an adulterer, not outwardly anyway. I'm not an extortioner, not so as anybody can tell. I'm not this, that, or other. I'm a good man. Here I am, Lord, accept me. Can't do it. Can't have your righteousness in here, because yours is filthy rags. Yours is pretense and put on and play like. His is real. Perfect. They're going about to establish their own righteousness and will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end. What does that mean, the end of the law? He's the goal of the law. The law wasn't given to save. It's given to drive you to Christ. It's given to reveal your sin so you'd trust Him. The law wasn't given to put away sin any more than a mirror can put away dirt on a man's face. But the mirror shows him he's got dirt and he goes to the fountain and washes. You see that? The law wasn't given to save anybody. It was given at the time it was given on Mount Sinai. They were down there worshiping a calf, dancing around it naked, worshiping the God of gold and silver. At the very time God was writing the law with his finger, these people were down, these religious people were down there behaving like pagans. The law wasn't given to say, Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law, the consummation of the law, the fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled it. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. Came to fulfill it. So that's the problem. Why? You say, why in the world would the cross be a stumbling block to religious man? He can't have Christ's righteousness in his. He can't have Christ's works in his. He can't have Christ's perfection in his imperfection. He can't have Christ, his lone soul, only complete representative to God. He's got to have a hand in it somewhere. Won't give it up. Paul did. He said, I count all these things I did but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him. I count them as garbage. Every dime I've ever given as a tithe, every work I've ever performed in the name of God, every prayer I've ever prayed, every worship service I've ever attended, as far as righteousness is concerned, is garbage in the light of his holiness. That's hard for religious. They ain't not going to do it. I read you little preacher, I was this, that, and the other, and I'm going to hang on to it. Please don't do that. Because they're going to come before God someday and say, Lord, we preached in your name. I never knew you. Yeah, but we cast out devils. I never knew you. But we did really wonderful works. We built churches. We gave to missionaries. I never knew you. That's the problem. We preach Christ crucified to us, a substitute. To us, a savior. To us, a redeemer. To them, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, just plain foolishness. Just plain foolishness. But verse 24, unto them which are called, to them who are enlightened, to them who are the called of God. You know, Peter talked about them on Pentecost. He said, this promise is unto you, and to as many as I, Lord, shall call. Unto the call, listen, unto the call, both Jews and Greeks. The Lord's called some people out of religion. He saved some people out of the traditions of religion and the false professions and the self-righteousness and the works. He saved me out of that. I pastored a church, Baptist, Southern Baptist church, for 3 years and didn't know the gospel. Trying to get people to do something for God. When what needed to be done, he needed to do something for the preacher. I preached out in Oregon one time. There were two pastors present. And one of them found out that he wasn't saved. So he told the church that the Lord had saved him and they fired him. Fired him for being saved. That's a true story. We're still close friends. Another young man, the same meeting, pastor of a Baptist church, said the Lord saved him in that meeting and they fired him. But he's pastor of a church in Oregon. I preached for him last November. He knows the gospel now. Unto those that are called, both Jews and Greeks, the Lord saved people out of intellectualism. Saul of Tarsus was one of them. Don't you remember when he stood before King Agrippa And Felix and Festus, those fellows, those kings and princes, and they listened to him, and one of them, they knew him. They knew his background. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was, like I told you, one of the highest men in Jewish religion. But one of them said this to him. He said, Saul, much learning made you mad. You lost your mind. You studied too much. The Lord saved Paul out of intellectualism and religious tradition. And unto them that are called by God, Christ is the power of God, and he's the wisdom of God. We have a sign. We have signs. Turn to Isaiah. Here's a sign. The religious seek after a sign. Well, we have a sign. Look at Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you call his name Emmanuel, God with us. What a sign. The Word of God. That's my sign. He fulfilled it too. And I tell you another time this word is used to believer, or to people who are going to be believers. The angels came down at the birth of Christ and appeared to the shepherds. And they said, now this will be a sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, born of a woman. And he said to the kings, there's a sign, there'll be a star over his birthplace. And Simeon said, when he blessed God for revealing to him the salvation, he said, this infant will be a sign spoken against. The world will speak against him. But he's a sign. Oh, yeah, we have, he is the power of God, and he's the wisdom of God. In Christ, I see the mysteries of God. That's right, the mysteries of God. The manifold mysteries of God. Turn to Ephesians 3. Let me show you that. I see in Christ the manifold mysteries of God. How God can be just and justify. How God can reveal and exalt all of his attributes. Did you know every attribute of God is revealed in Christ? You can't name an attribute of God that's not in Christ, can you? They're revealed at the cross. You go to the cross, that's where you see God. That's where you see God. Listen to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, or through the church, or the redemption of the church, the manifold wisdom of God, revealed in his saving grace in the cross, the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ our Lord before the world began. The manifold wisdom of God. You see, unless you are a believer in God's eternal covenant, eternal purposes, you can't see the manifold wisdom of God. Because the manifold wisdom of God is revealed in Christ according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's right. That's exactly right. Exactly right. Turn to Psalm 85, verse 10. At the cross, that's where you see all the attributes of God and the wisdom of God. Look at Psalm 85, verse 10. Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Now, how can that be? Mercy, forgive a sinner. Truth, punish him. Mercy, put away his sins. Set him free. Justify him. Truth. Soulless sinners must die. Oh, only place those two attributes can meet is in Christ crucified, our substitute. Listen. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now you tell me where I'm concerned. I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. Everyone, to fail in one part, be guilty of the whole shooting match, as Ralph used to say. Guilty. Guilty before God. Let every mouth be stopped all the way and come guilty before God. How is God's righteousness and God's peace going to kiss where I'm concerned? There's only one way, and that's for my substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give to me a righteousness that God will be satisfied with, that he'll take pleasure in, that he'll receive and accept me in that righteousness, and peace on my part and righteousness will kiss at the cross. One of our men read a scripture, if you can find it quickly, in the book of Micah. In the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18. Now, there's only one place that this can be true. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee? Who is a God like unto thee? Listen, that pardons iniquity, passes by the transgression of the remnant of the heritage, who retaineth not his anger forever, who delights in mercy. The world's gods are not like that. The world's gods are cruel. Violate their territory and they'll damn you. Our God delights to show mercy, forgives iniquity, pardons the transgression. Verse 8:19, he'll turn again, he'll have compassion on us. He'll subdue our iniquities. He'll cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. How can he do that and still be God? Cross. Substitute. Christ bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And God can do what he said he'll do. And the righteousness and peace kissed at the cross. And you don't have a hope in this world, and I don't either, apart from that promise right there. So we preach Christ crucified. I want to show you something here that's very important. We preach Christ unto us at a call. Christ is the power of God, the power of God to save, the power of God to save wisely. God will save all whom he can wisely save, not without his wisdom. Righteousness, proof, peace, and mercy. Now that's just so. Verse 25, that's what I want you to look at now for a moment. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now there's no foolishness with God. God's not foolish. We are. But what he's saying here is what men call foolishness is the wisdom of God, wiser than anything we've got. Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a whole lot wiser than the something happened out in space, rolled around a few million years, picked up something else that was out there in space, and fell into the ocean, became a tadpole, and swam up on land, found out he could walk. Then he climbed a tree and found out he could swing with a tail. And then he became a man. And he degenerated further. Now that's not too smart. The wisdom of God, that what men call it foolishness. They won't let you teach creation in school. You can teach that other thing, but you can't teach creation. But what men call foolishness is wiser than anything they come up with. How'd sin get into the world? How did sin get into this world? How did tadpole become a sinner? God tells us how man became a sinner. He created man in his own image, holy and upright. And that man listened to the wrong voice. He disobeyed God and fell. Virgin birth, that's foolishness to the world. But that's the only way God can become a man, is born of a virgin. If Jesus Christ has a human father, he's just like me. He's lost. He's a sinner. He's born in sin. He's an imposter. He's the biggest liar that ever walked on the earth if he's born of a man. Incarnation is foolishness. They said, you can't be God, you're a man. He can if God sends him down here. Comes himself, the death on the cross, that's foolishness. The resurrection, that's foolishness. So what we call foolishness is a lot wiser than anything man's ever come up with. Anything. And then the weakness of God. This is interesting. I looked at that so long. The weakness. What men call the weakness of God. And you know what it is? The very means that God has ordained to bring us to himself. The very means. God's order. God's going to have a people. They're going to be willing in the day of his power. And God's going to use means to bring them. And they're going to come. But the very means that God has ordained to bring us to him and to salvation, to eternal life, is called weakness by the world. Let me read you a scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to listen to this now. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul writes to young Timothy, a young man, and tells him in verse 8, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why would a man be ashamed of the gospel, the testimony of our Lord? Because it's foolishness to the world. The world calls it foolishness. The world calls it weakness. The world calls it nonsense. And so therefore, the natural man's ashamed to be identified with it. And Paul said, don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's preacher. My son, Paul, never did tell me this when he was growing up. He told me this not long ago. He said, when I was a teenager in the 60s, I was ashamed that my daddy was a preacher. I wish my daddy could have been anything else other than a preacher. See, the preacher is weakness. It's foolishness to the world. And yet, by God's grace, he's a preacher now. Maybe his little girl ashamed he's a preacher. I don't know. But this is weakness with the world. But God's not going to save you without a preacher. Whoso shall call on the name of the Lord, and that's weakness to him. Seeking the Lord is weakness. But you'll never find him if you don't seek him. Prayer to the world. People, they're ashamed of prayer. But you believe a man saved by prayer? No, but I believe if he saves, he will pray. That's right. Whoso shall call on the Lord shall be saved. But how do you call on him in whom they've not heard? And how do you want to hear without preacher? All these things, humility. Humility is contrary to the way the world acts. You're cocky, proud, arrogant. Watch those athletes. I read a coach one day talking to the team. He said, now I tell you, fellas, when you make a touchdown and you go to gyrating around and pointing to the sky and doing all these things, I want you next time you fumble to do the same thing. Next time you drop the ball and the other team recovers it, point to the sky and dance around and do all these things. No. Not that he's shamed. The very things you're ashamed of, the very things that the world calls weakness, humility, love, forgiveness, prayer, seeking the Lord, calling on his name, praising his name, rejoicing in him, really looking to Christ, that's the way you're going to be saved. God's going to humble everybody that he exalts. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. God resisteth the proud, he gives grace to the humble. That's right. Don't be ashamed. This is still true. Listen to me. You know what I'm about to read. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Bear blessed are they that mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, not the smart alecks, the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Attend the services, listen to the preacher, rejoice in the word, not ashamed of it. They're going to be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they'll obtain mercy. The foolishness of God, what this world calls foolishness, is wiser than anything you ever come up with, or anybody else will. It's the wisdom of God. And the weakness, what men are ashamed of, what my precious preacher son was ashamed of one time, is now his glory. Think about that. Is now his glory. But he had to come that way, though. You never get clothed till you get stripped. You'll never be raised from the dead till you get... God kills you. Just kills you. Never be exalted till you're humble. Till all the starch is taken out. And that happens every day. That's not a once-for-all deal. That's every day. You keep coming to Christ. All right, here's the thing that'll convince you of the power and wisdom of God, if you'll consider something, verse 26. Just consider your calling. That'll give you an insight into the power of God. It took God to save you, boy. It took God to save you, lady. You see your calling. We're going to look for a minute at the caller, the call, and the reason. It says here, you see your calling, brethren. And down verse 27 said, but God had chosen. And down another few lines in verse 27, God had chosen. And down here in verse 28, God had chosen. Did you choose God? He chose you. It says God chose you. God had chosen. He's the caller. He's the one who chooses. You see, salvation is a new birth. Who begets whom? The baby doesn't beget itself. God does. Salvation is an adoption. Who has the authority in adoption? The parent or the children? Salvation is a temple built by God. He says, I'll build my church. Do the stones select themselves and put themselves in the building, or does the builder select them? Eternal life is the gift of God. If a person merits something or earns a prize, it's not a gift. A gift is freely, undeserved, unmerited, given by the choice made by the giver. God had chosen. Well, whom did he choose? Well, listen. Not many wise men after the flesh. Listen to me. God's people aren't fools. The world's the fool. The fool has said in his heart there's no God. But what this says is not many wise men after the flesh. After the flesh. Wise men in the things of the flesh. Wisdom confined to the flesh, to the world. God's people know the real wisdom of God. It's Christ. You're a wise man. The world's the fool. But there are not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty men after the flesh. When you're in Christ, you're strong. The weakness is in the world. I can do all the things through Christ that strengthens me. I can walk through a dark valley and rejoice in the Lord, if Christ will strengthen me. I can see the mysteries of the kingdom of God, if Christ will reveal them to me. That's might. That's power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But not many mighty men in the world. Not many noble. The blood of kings doesn't flow through my veins. But the blood of the king has made me a king. You see what he's saying? Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty men after the flesh. Not many noble But God had chosen the base things of this world. What the world says is base. God had chosen, let's go back up a little further. God has chosen the weak things of the world. Why? To confound the mighty. Charles Spurgeon said this, sooner or later, the wise men of the world will be brought to shame and confusion to see people they regarded to be fools seated with Christ in glory. It'll confound them. Absolutely confound them. And the base things of the world hath God chosen. The things that despise hath God chosen. The things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Men and women, he said, who on account of their birth, their possessions, their talents, their attainments, their learning, have received in this world much honor, power, glory, and thought themselves to be something, and thought what they did to be something, will find in the end that they're nothing. He'll bring these things to naught, to nothing. They'll find they're nothing. They'll find that all that they have done and upon which they depended burned up. Look back at verse 19. I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Well, verse 29, why is the answer? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Not in their birth or nationality. Not in their might or power. Not in their wisdom or riches. Not in their works or righteousness. Not in their religion or their tradition. But glory in one thing, him. Let me read you Jeremiah 9 and I'll close. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Jeremiah 9:23. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands. Understands. What is this understanding? The Son of God hath come and given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. This is the true God. This is eternal life. That's the understanding. He understands. He knows me. He knows me. And I know him. Like Paul said, that we know God, or rather that we're known of God. We know him because he knew us. We love him because he loved us. He knows me. That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness. How do you do that? Loving kindness and judgment. How do you judge my sins and forgive me? How do you punish me and set me free? How did he receive a full payment for my transgressions and yet I didn't pay a dime? Christ did it. It's the only place you can know loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in this earth. And in these things, God says, I delight. And let me read verse 30, our text. But of God are you in Christ Jesus. He put me there. When? Before the world began. Who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now then, I've got to give you this. Jim read it in Psalm 139. Preacher, you said that he put you in Christ before the world began. Where do you find that? A lot of places, but just a while ago, Jim read it to us. In Psalm 139, verse 13. Listen to it. Thou hast possessed me, my reins, that's my life. My reins are my innermost being, my guts, kidneys, life.
thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, physically and spiritually. Marvelous are thy works. He did it. And that my soul knows right well. Listen now, my substance, my body, my strength, was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, when I was conceived. Everything about me goes back to that one act of conception, that one little microscopic seed. The color of my eyes was in it. The height, my will, everything was in it, in that seed. My substance was not hid, my body, my being was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Where is that? That's the mother's womb. That's where we were wrought. That's where we were conceived. That's where we were formed, in our mother's womb. Christ came to the lower parts of the earth. That's not hell. He came to a womb. Mary's womb. Thine eyes did see my substance when yet unperfect, unformed. In your book all my members were written, which in continuous were fastened, when there wasn't any of them. They didn't even exist. Yet God wrote them in a book, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh boy, there's my conclusion. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me. Oh God, how great is the sum of it's a big book, isn't it? It's a big God. It's a great salvation.